Let's have a seat and we're going to have our reading now.
Today's reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, we do long now that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will. We pray that you would give us that wisdom and that understanding that only the Holy Spirit can bring to us. And so please would you work powerfully now in and through us. Amen. Amen. Well, I think I'm right in saying there aren't many people here who are born and bred in Windsor. In fact, other than the youngsters, is there anyone? William Moore, there we go. Okay, so I think that makes then this quite an interesting question for us. Where do you feel like you belong? So I grew up in Basingstoke, a pretty glamorous place, but it's been quite a while since I lived there now. I spent my uni days, my 20s in London, and I feel quite an affinity with the place. You know, I enjoy getting back on a train and going back up to London, but I don't think I can truly call myself a Londoner. There's some quirkier things feeding into my sense of identity and where I belong. So my grandma was Dutch. We used to spend holidays every year in Holland, but I quite like having that as part of my heritage, but I don't speak the language. I never lived there. I can't really say that's where I belong. So where do I belong? I was talking to someone from this church family last week who described themselves as a nomad. And when they went on to describe how many times they moved, I agreed with them. But actually, we're all kind of nomads, aren't we? Here we are, a bunch of Brits and Canadians and Americans and Ugandans and maybe people from other wonderful places, which please come and tell me about afterwards. And yet, we've all ended up here in Windsor or Eton, living down the road from the Queen. And it is kind of fitting, actually, that we've ended up here, nomads in this royal town, because it reminds us that there is somewhere we truly belong. In the words of our passage, we are members of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son. Now, not somewhere that we were automatically born into, but somewhere that we have been brought into, with permission to stay forever as fully qualified residents. Verses 12 to 14, the end of our reading, they are full of amazingly good news. And did you notice? They're also a retelling of the same event that we heard about last week, just from a very different angle. So these verses, 12 to 14, they are the story of our conversion. An amazing conversion. So can you remember last week, if you were here, how last week's conversion story went for the Colossians? A guy called Epaphras had rocked up in town. He told them about this hope found in Jesus, and they kind of listened to him, and they asked some questions, and after a while, they came to understand what he was talking about. It seemed to make sense to them, and so they decided to repent and put their faith in Christ. For most of us, that's similar to how we came to know Christ, isn't it? Or perhaps even more low-key. Someone asked me over lunch, actually, how did I become a Christian? And maybe your story sounds something like this. Well, I heard about the hope found in Jesus at home from my parents from a very young age. And at church, week by week, in Sunday school. And I've always known that Jesus is my friend. To be honest, I can't really pinpoint an exact moment when anything changed, but, well, here am I now. I am now as someone who definitely, deliberately is trusting Jesus. And that's what coming to Christ feels like most of the time, doesn't it? On the surface, in our lived experience. Now, we might say not particularly spectacular. And yet now consider the same event from a heavenly perspective as we find it in verses 12 to 14. Now, how's this for a conversion story? You belong spiritually in the domain of darkness. The devil's kingdom. It was more like a prison, actually. You were enslaved by him. You were only able to produce bad fruit. You're under God's judgment. Things couldn't have been any worse. But then God reached down and redeemed you. I'm going to try to stop hitting that, sorry. God reached down and redeemed you. He rescued you and he brought you into his amazing kingdom, which is a complete opposite of where you were. No longer darkness, but light. No longer evil, but good. No longer judgment, but forgiveness. No longer the realm of the devil, but of Jesus, God's eternal Son. What a fresh angle on our conversion story. You know, sometimes I've asked people to share their testimony, and they kind of mumble and stutter and say, it's just a bit boring. I'm not sure I've got very much interesting to say. That is never true. Because something incredible happens every time someone turns back to Jesus. They're giving an entirely new identity, a new place of belonging, a completely transformed future. Did you realise that? Although nothing much might have changed straight away physically, situationally, after you became a Christian, you know, you lived in the same house still, same school or job, same family relationship, same physical health, whether that was good or bad. Once none of that changed, something far, far more significant did. Right at that moment, you were plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. Now, even if you had the great blessing of being born to parents who were believers and actually never had a time when, and unlike some church kids, you then went and rejected Christ for a period. Even if that's true of you, this dramatic rescue is still your story too. Now, I don't necessarily think conversion is quite the most accurate or appropriate word to describe your experience, if that's your story. Now, in that sense, your story is different to these Gentile Colossians, isn't it? Because there they were actively living in the domain of darkness until one day Epaphras rocked up and they heard a message they'd never heard before, and they turned around. If you grew up in a Christian family, that was always the message, you lived and breathed, I think your story is slightly different. But by nature, you too belong just as much in the domain of darkness. You too needed the saving work of Christ. It's just that God, in his infinite mercy, plucked you out right at the start of your life and never allowed you to walk away from him again. So how good and proper it is, whatever our exact story, for us to join in with verse 12 and give joyful thanks to the Father for what he has done through his Son. Now, we've been giving joyful thanks in our songs of praise so far this afternoon. We're called to give joyful thanks every day. There really is no greater gift than redemption and membership of God's kingdom. And we've been given all of that already if we're trusting Christ. Of course, you might be here, someone who's not yet turned to Christ. I don't know what you make of this claim that you belong in the domain of darkness. That's pretty full on, isn't it? But then there's also this invite to instead become a fully qualified member of the kingdom of light, simply by trusting Jesus, not having to do anything. So there's that really kind of bad, quite out there claim, but then there's this amazing offer that you don't have to do anything for. Just trust Jesus. I wonder what you make of that. If you feel like you need to know more about Jesus, that would be a great thing to say, wouldn't it? It all centres on Jesus, so I need to find out more about him. Well, then you absolutely have to come back next week, because next week Jesus, the spotlight is going to fall right onto him and his credentials. But now for this week, we need to zoom out for a moment. Do you remember what we said Colossians is all about? how to grow as a Christian. With the secret being that we saw last week, continue as you started. You started with Jesus, so stick with Jesus. Dig down into what you have in him rather than trying to pile up other things on top of him as you seek growth. And do you see how what we've just been told here in verses 12 to 14 really helps with that? Because in Christ, we have access to awesome spiritual power. What's more, we have already experienced that power at work in our lives. The power that took us from that awful kingdom into an amazing kingdom. By that power, we have already been given the title Holy People in verse 12. So if we want to grow, where do we look? Well, to that same power, of course. To look anywhere else would be to accept an awful downgrade, wouldn't it? It would be like exchanging a superbike for a scooter or a Michelin star meal from McDonald's. And we look to the amazing power that we've already experienced, which is exactly what Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 12 is all about. Have we got slides, Zane? Here's our next title. He outlines for us, next one as well, thank you, an ambitious vision for the Christian life. And yet he's going to also go on to show us that it is an achievable vision because it's rooted in the gospel and in God's power. So first, an ambitious vision. Just notice the type of language used in this prayer in verses 9 to 12. Filled with knowledge, all wisdom and understanding, a worthy life, pleasing in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, strengthened with all power, great endurance. There is no compromise on ambition here, is there? You know, this is not a watered-down view of the Christian life. Paul is praying for radical transformation. As these people who have now been given the status of holy people, he is praying that we actually become holy in practice in our day-to-day lives. A picture of growth that impacts our heads, our hearts, and our whole lives. And actually, notice the connection back to last week again. It's the same pattern that we saw last week. So you remember, new Christians, they heard and understood a message about hope in Jesus. And then they started producing the fruit of faith and love. And now existing Christians are to be transformed in their knowledge about God, filled with that knowledge. And that's a process which will then flow out into more and more fruit being produced in the rest of their lives. Continue as you started. Now, what more can we say about this knowledge then that Paul is praying for? I think it's important to be clear, this is not entirely new knowledge. Yeah, it's not something for us to start piling up on top of what we know about Christ, such that actually eventually Christ gets a little bit hidden from sight under everything else, the new stuff we've discovered. And that's the kind of approach that might cause someone to say, well, yeah, of course I know about Jesus' death and resurrection, but I've moved on. Actually, I'm now really excited to focus on that really meaty stuff, like dot, dot, dot. It's the kind of thinking, actually, that marks many university theology departments, and yet sadly doesn't always seem to produce particularly faithful or fruitful Christians as a result. Just the piling up of knowledge. Now, what Paul is praying for here is a vision for us to have a deeper and richer understanding of all the implications of that core gospel message that we heard right at the beginning. To become more closely acquainted with the Jesus who we put our faith in. That's why Paul's allusion, if you remember it, last week we started in chapter 2, didn't we, verses 6 and 7, and Paul's allusion there to a plant and its roots is so helpful. So there we go, they're up there. There are two pictures, but of the same plant. Okay, the roots are in the same place, aren't they, in picture number 1 and picture number 2. There's no moving on that has happened between picture 1 and picture 2 for that plant to grow. No, they've just grown into what they received at the beginning. Well, that's the image for us. Put your roots down into what you received right at the start. As we get to know God better, what he's like, what he cares about, Well, that is going to help us better understand him and his will for our lives. We sometimes talk about seeking God's will for a particular decision, don't we? You know, I need to know what specific option God wants me to make. You know, what choice does he want to make in this situation? But I think actually when God's will is mentioned here in verse 9, it is a little bit more general, actually. It's knowing the kind of things that please God. You know, the things that cut with the grain of God and his character and the world that God has made. The things that favour light over darkness. And so it might be that actually we are faced with a choice between various options. I don't know, a new job or what university to go to. And actually the mature Christian thing is not to get really stressed and think, I need God to tell me exactly which one of these I need to choose. But actually the mature Christian thing might be to realise that God doesn't really mind if we choose any of them. But actually what he cares about is the way we're going to go on to conduct ourselves once we're in that new job or once we've taken up that university place, whichever one we happen to choose. You see, it will be our deep spiritual personal knowledge of God through the revelation of Jesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit as he brings it home to us that enables us to know God's will and live in line with it. And that's why we as a church are a church where we put Bible teaching right at the heart of all we do. At Sunday meetings, home groups, at the kids' work. It's why actually our normal diet, Sunday by Sunday, is to work through books of the Bible, like we're doing in Colossians this term. Because, you know, I don't envy ministers who are in churches where the teaching is arranged by themes. I've got friends in churches like that, and it's arranged by themes. And I think it just puts a lot of pressure on the minister, actually, to keep on thinking up really interesting teaching series. And also, when you're kind of coming up with your own topics, however well-intentioned you are, there is always the danger that in the quest for freshness and originality and to keep people listening to you, you're going to maybe slip a little bit further away from that core message of the hope found in Jesus Christ. But you see what happens when our main diet, I'm not saying we'll never have thematic series ever, sometimes we will, but you see what happens when our main diet is teaching through different books of the Bible? God sets the agenda. We teach what we find there in the text. And as we do that, as a church, I tell you what, we are going to keep hearing the same things over and over again. But each time they're going to come to us in a fresh way, you know, because Colossians is written slightly different to Revelation. And each time from a slightly different angle, because Genesis is full of promises and pictures, they're looking forward to God, what God would do, and whereas Matthew is looking back to what God has done in Jesus. You see, so over time, we're going to hear the same things again and again, but in a fresh, interesting way, and it's going to fill us with a richer and deeper knowledge of the God and the gospel that we've been trusting since day one of our Christian lives. Paul has an ambitious vision for our growth in knowledge about God, and he's convinced if we, as we do that, that will lead to real fruit in our lives. Lives that really do please our Heavenly Father, that see us doing good works day in, day out to God's glory. And actually, much of Colossians as we go on is going to help us think practically about what those might look like. But actually, that all said, I am also really grateful verse 11 is included. You see, this might be an ambitious vision, but it's also realistic for life in this world. Because yes, we have already been brought spiritually into this amazing kingdom of light, but we've also still got to live here for a while, don't we? In this world, in this broken, sinful world. And so what does spiritual maturity look like? What fruit does Paul pray for? Verse 11, great endurance and patience. I think that's quite surprising and really reassuring. You know, Christian maturity is not defined by being able to float along without a care in the world. You know, masterfully bringing people to Christ left, right and centre. Perfectly loving and serving all of those you encounter, even the most tricky, without so much as a drop of sweat in the process. No, it's marked out by an ability to keep living for Jesus, even when it's hard. Whether that's because of opposition or difficult circumstances or just a handicap of your own weakness and sin. mature spirituality in this world is gritty. Now, the most godly, grounded believers can often be found amidst the most terrible circumstances. Think Daniel in Babylon, or Paul in prison in Rome, or Corrie ten Boom in Nazi-occupied Holland, or Elizabeth Elliot in her grief after her husband was murdered. Or, of course, think Jesus in Jerusalem. You don't need to feel like you've got it all together to live a life that's pleasing to God. You don't need to be doing great things for God, just good things that probably often feel quite unimpressive and go unnoticed by most people. And if it feels like you spend a lot of your days just enduring and patiently longing for the new creation, well, that is a sign of deep spirituality and mature faith. I find that so helpful to hear. And you know, sometimes it's easy to think about the Christian life in a bit like one of those energy efficiency rankings. I think we've got a picture of one, just in case you don't know what they look like. There we go. You know, is your insulation and double glazing good enough to get your house into the coveted A category? Or is it all a bit old and drafty and you're destined to kind of always be an E or an F? Do you ever think like that with Christians, the Christian life? Oh, she is an A. I mean, she's really excelling. So on fire for Jesus, just oozing godliness, like fingers in every gospel pie going. He's not that impressive. Perhaps he's a D on a good day, you know, destined just to bumble along. Do you ever think like that? If you do, I wonder where you put yourself on that scale. Is there a glass ceiling that you think you could never break through in terms of your Christian life and gospel maturity? Well, in this prayer, we see that Paul has not got time for that kind of scale. Yes, he's outlined an ambitious vision, but it's been realistic about living in this broken world. And here's our final point, something that is unmissable from this prayer. It is also an achievable vision for any of us who are trusting Jesus. We can all, in our own way, hit that A ranking. Why? Well, because this vision is anchored in the gospel, and so it's accomplished by God's power. And we've already seen that, haven't we, when we thought about the kind of knowledge that leads to growth. In verse 9, it was God who was the one who was filling us with that knowledge, and it was the Spirit who was coming and giving us that wisdom. It's underlined three times in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You can't miss it. This is God's doing. And of course, it's what verses 12 to 14 were all about. God was the one who powerfully redeemed us, who set us free and brought us into his kingdom. And so, of course, he's the one who's got the ability to keep on working powerfully in us. This ambitious vision is entirely achievable if we stay where we started. If we stick with the powerful gospel that's true, that works, that's bearing fruit all over the world. You know, why would we look anywhere else if we want to grow? Oh, and there's one more thing, which makes the point, and yet it's perhaps so obvious that it's easy to miss. This whole passage is a prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer. Last week, Paul thanked God for what he had done. This week, he pleads with God continuously, unashamedly, asking him to keep on working in the Colossians' lives. And so what's the application for us this week? Well, you might want to go away and think about how pleasing your life is to God. You might commit to being someone who actually tries to get to know God better through his word so that, you know, you're in a better position to know his will and please him. Like I said, there's going to be lots of practical help as we go on the letter in what that might look like. But surely the primary application is to join in with this prayer of Paul's. What might we see happen if we all prayed daily for the kind of things we find in this prayer, for ourselves and for one another? Just imagine the loving, enduring, joyful fruit that we might see across our whole church family. So why don't I lead us in praying a prayer like that now? Prayer that we can keep on praying. Father, we thank you for this ambitious vision you set out for what the Christian life can look like. And yet we thank you that it is entirely achievable because, well, it's all accomplished by your power, by us just keeping on trusting in Christ, getting to know him better, understanding how you want us to live in your world. And so we do pray you would give us this love for one another, this deep faith in the Lord Jesus, this joy that comes from knowing what you've already done for us and what you promised to do for us, this endurance and patience that enables us to keep going even when life is tough. Father, we pray that you would work all of that in us. Amen.